It's just it's a joy to be in Vermont and to be here at Redeeming Grace Church. BJ is a friend, a good friend, and good friends are hard to come by. And I'm very grateful for your pastor and just his friendship and his encouragement that he's been to me for years now. I don't remember how many years, but several years. And I'm really grateful for him, for his friendship and encouragement. And I'm thankful to be at this church, Redeeming Grace Church. This is a church we pray for regularly on Sundays and other times as a church at Redeemer Fellowship in Watertown. We are grateful for partnership, not only just as local churches that partner together in the gospel and want to promote it, but then also partnering together to help plant the church in Weymouth, Mass, that went out just about a year ago now. So we're so grateful for the ministry of Dave Como and Emmanuel Church and then ongoing partnership for our residency and training program. We're so thankful. The brother that's currently a resident is preaching for me on Sunday. And so just so grateful for the friendship and the partnership and the chance to be here. And we have a group of guys from RFC as well that are here. So hopefully you get a chance to meet them when you're here. If you look at the title of the conference, He Is Not Ashamed, I find when I talk about He Is Not Ashamed and I think about it in the context of thinking about men's conferences and things like that, the first thought, if you've been around Christianity for a while, is you start thinking that this is about evangelism, like that he, that's you, is not ashamed of the gospel, so you tell other people about Jesus. And that's, well, it's true, that's not the focus of what we're getting at tonight. The he in this sentence is actually Jesus, and he is not ashamed, then the one we're talking about is of us, people like you and me. And I'm not going to tell you why right now. Hopefully by the end of this talk, it'll be more clear. And by the end of the weekend, by tomorrow afternoon, it'll be even more clear. But I just want to start this talk off and kind of frame it up a little bit. I want to take you back in time for me. Is about 25 years ago now when I first heard the gospel. I had never heard the gospel in my life. I was in the military in Nebraska, and somebody shared the gospel with me. They told me about Jesus. I actually asked them about God, and they were Christians, and they told me about Jesus. And I kept on giving the yeah buts to him. Yeah, but this, yeah, but that. And he kept saying, Jesus Christ died for your sin. If you repent of your sin, you believe in him, you can be forgiven. Everything you've done, gone. Heaven, forgiveness, joy. Follow Jesus. And I just kept saying, no, no, no. There's more to the story than that. There's got to be more to the story. There's got to be fine print. I'm in the military. How did I get here to do this? Now, I didn't read the fine print. I should have known. You're tricking me. This is stuff you don't play with, man. This is heaven and hell. Tell me the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Read it. And I kept reading it and looking at it and listening. And then the Holy Spirit even just burdening and breaking me over sin. But it wasn't sin. And it wasn't the law of God that broke me and brought me to Christ. It was his mercy that melted me to see that he is such a loving, gracious God and that he delights to pardon sinners. So this was a fresh take on God for me. This kid that grew up Catholic, served as an altar boy, and thought Christ was Jesus' last name, didn't know the Bible had two testaments. I had no clue. So when I go to bed that night, I am so excited with the reality that Jesus Christ died for my sin. I wake up and I think, guys, I think that I just had a great dream. But like lots of other dreams, they're just dreams. And so I wake up in the morning and I start thinking, is this true? Did Jesus Christ really die for my sins? Will he really accept someone like me? So I run back to that Bible, that little pocket New Testament that military guy gave me, and I open it up and I start reading it and I see John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him won't perish, have everlasting life. I read Romans 10:9, if you confess your sins, you can be saved. I read Colossians 2:14, that he's forgiven us all of our transgressions, and I just couldn't get over it, that this was really true, that the gospel is true. And I feel like, maybe with some exaggeration, even as a Christian pastor, as a preacher who's been in ministry for nearly 20 years, I regularly wake up and say, is it true? Is it really true? Does he still want me to be part of his family? Me, the one who can't give him anything but my sin? Me? And so I feel like when I think of the title, like, He Is Not Ashamed, it's actually me telling myself over and over again what Hebrews 2:11 says, that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's really not ashamed of us. And so if I can do anything over these next three talks, it's to try to press into that and show you the kind of people that Jesus is not ashamed of. People like me. People like you. So we want to dive into God's Word and look through three different lenses over these next three talks. To help convince you of this, I want to just start this with a kind of a big picture for tonight, and then we'll kind of double-click on it and push in. But the big picture tonight is just this, that Jesus Christ comes for sinners, and to prove that to us, he comes from a line of sinners. He comes for messy people, and he comes from messy people. I think we can see this in the genealogy. You know, the genealogy, that part of the Bible reading, we might get excited when we open our Bibles to our Bible reading part, and we're like, oh, I got a genealogy this morning. I can get in the carpool lane and zip right through this one and not have to worry about it. But I'm going to tell you, we're going to slow down tonight. We're going to hit those speed bumps that BJ talked about, and we're going to look at them and say, who are these people? We'll look at a couple of them, because you double-click on them, you're going to find some gospel gold on it. So open up to Gospel according to Matthew. And my question is just simply, why do we have these people listed in this genealogy? Matthew chapter 1, we don't have to get very far before we look at Jesus' family tree to help us to understand what his gospel will look like. I think these are people who likely believed God's promise that he identifies in here, particularly that I'm going to highlight tonight. And we look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew. This is the beginning. This is how Matthew wants to frame it up. He's saying, I'm going to introduce you to Jesus. Let me tell you about his family, where he comes from. So start off, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So far, so good. Verse 2, Abraham is the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Beginning to be introduced to some duplicity and lying and deceit, but it gets worse. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Let's just stop right there. Matthew, why are you starting your book off talking about Judah and Tamar? You must have a bigger point. Surely this was an accident. No, you keep reading and you get down to verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. If you're new to the Bible, she was a prostitute. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. She's a Moabitess, non-Jew. Lots of baggage in that family tree. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. So I just want to look at tonight and just double-click on a couple names to make the point to you that Jesus comes from messy people and for messy people. He comes from sinners for sinners. And by looking at a few names, we can see the types of people that Jesus came from. And maybe by looking in the family tree of Jesus, by looking at them, we can begin to see some resemblance to ourselves. Maybe a little bit the way that we look. Or maybe some traits that we have. Tonight, my dad's here tonight, my son Beau, and my dad is here as well. And I remember years ago, Dad, you probably remember this, we were looking through like a box of photos that you had from, your father and mother going back. So we're looking at grandparents, great-grandparents, people I haven't met. And I'm looking at these pictures. I'm saying, you look like this guy. I could see a resemblance, the way your face looks. And then I'm looking, I'm like, I kind of look like this guy. And it was kind of tripping me out a little bit, just thinking like people I never met. Look, the people just live, they're 70 years, and they come and they go. And you look like them. And it reminds me, when I look at the Bible and look at some of these people that I've never met, but not their physical portrait is in the Bible, but their spiritual portrait, their life, I can say, yeah, I think I look a little like this guy. I think I look a little bit like this one. And I can identify with this and see that. So this is what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at the types of people that Jesus identifies with. And to do that, we have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 38. So let's look at this chapter in Genesis 38 to see what this Judah and Tamar situation is all about. Remember, again, this is how the book begins of Matthew. So Genesis 38. And what we're going to do is just kind of walk through the passage. And if you're newer to the Bible, that's okay. Genesis is the beginning of the book, and you get to the 38th chapter. The big numbers are the chapters, and the little numbers are the verses. So we're in 38 in verses 1 and following. And this is where we get introduced to this guy, Judah, and he's Jacob's son. And so he ends up being the father of these two that men that are named in here, Perez and Zerah. And you notice that the woman who gives birth to his sons is Tamar. And so this is why Tamar is actually, this is major controversy, is because Tamar is not his wife. In fact, she's his daughter-in-law. And you look at that and it's pretty confusing. It's embarrassing. It's unsettling. But there must be a point. Well, here's what ends up happening. I'll just catch you up on the context before we get down to, say, verse 6 or 7. So Judah marries a Canaanite woman, has children with her, and then they have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And these sons are not good sons. And what ends up happening is this first son, who marries Tamar, the woman we're talking about, ends up being put to death for his wickedness. You see that in verse 7. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So then Judah, the dad, said to Onan, the second son, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for her, for your brother." So that basically means, hey, you go marry your brother's wife and have children, and it'll be your brother's offspring. It's a Levirate vow, and that's what was customary in their history, in their culture. And so Onan, verse 9, knew that the offspring wouldn't be his. In other words, he would be selfish. He didn't want to do a sacrificial act to do that. So it says in verse 9, whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his semen on the ground so as not to give the offspring to his brother. So he wanted the public recognition of being noble, but behind closed doors, he was selfish. And so he was trying to hide that. And then we see in verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So now the second son is killed. So if you're keeping track, it's Judah and his wife, Tamar, the daughter-in-law, who's now gone through two sons, and Shelah, the younger son. And so God judges these two sons. But what does Judah do? Well, verse 11, Judah basically throws her out. He says in verse 11, to Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So see, that might not seem that significant. You might think, well, Judah's just trying to get some space from Tamar. Judah's a son of the promise, okay? According to chapter 49, the promise of the Messiah that's going to crush the head of the serpent and bring salvation is coming through Judah's line. And this is the woman that's going to have children with his sons. And so Shelah is supposed to be her next in line. And so to not have a house, or to not have a place to live and not have a husband, it means that she has no place. And she's a Canaanite. So he's basically saying, leave the promise house, Judah's house, and go back home to your pagan country. He's basically saying, he's done with her. And so there is Tamar walking out away from the house, away from Judah's house, like leaving the promised land. And he goes. As it ends up happening, verse 12 tells us, in the course of time, Shua's daughter died. That's Judah's wife. And so Judah is now looking for comfort. So what does he do? He's going up to a sheep shearing festival. And these were common at the time where the farmers would get together and they would shear sheep. And typically they were involved with, it was customary to have lots of drinking and celebration. So it's kind of like Oktoberfest slash sheep shearing lots of revelry, people are getting together, ancient Israel, that's what's going to happen. So he does. He goes up there, and they have this party. Well, what ends up happening is Tamar hears, verse 13, that your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she takes off her widow's garments that demonstrate she was mourning. She covered herself in a veil, which looks like she's a prostitute. And she went to the entrance of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah, which is where the sheep shearing would be. And it says here, the author is here to tell us, she saw that Shelah, the son, was grown, and she had not been invited to give him in marriage. So she's looking for the promise to have this son, but she's not getting that. So she leaves, goes up there, and Judah, verse 15, when he saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So verse 16, he turned to her on the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So now we get this horrible, cringeworthy situation. I'm sorry to start this first talk off with PG-13 content, but it's in the Bible, and this is real life, and this is the mess. I mean, just before we go, this is mess. This is cringy, embarrassing, making you crinkle your nose and look at it and just like, Judah, what are you doing? Tamar, what are you doing? What is happening? And you may even be thinking, Matthew, what are you doing drawing our attention to this? Every Christmas we're going to read this. Why? This is too much. Unless there's a point there that's bigger than our sensibilities and our comfort. Verse 17, after they're beginning to talk and basically make the deal about what is the payment going to be for the sexual encounter, and he says he's going to send a young goat from the flock, and she said, give me a pledge until you send it. He asks, what shall I give you? In verse 18, she says, your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. So that doesn't mean a lot to us, signet, cord, and staff, but basically think your wallet and maybe your clash ring and just something that identifies you as you. And that's what he gives her. So it says, verse 18, so he gave them to her, and she went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose, went away, taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So this is what's going on now. This is really tough to swallow. Judah has now propositioned his daughter-in-law for sex. She's conceived. She has the signet, the cord, the identification pieces, and as the author tells us, she's now conceived. This is what's happened. And it even gets worse. Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, they didn't find him. So they're asking all around and trying to find this cult prostitute, and they can't find her. And 3 months later, it comes back to Judah, verse 24. He was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, so not only has she been immoral, that's sexually immoral, but she's pregnant by immorality. That is, she's pregnant with a baby. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. So suddenly this guy is an oak of righteousness, and he is going to say, she must die because she's been immoral. And so that's what they do. They bring her out, and they're ready to do that. In verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. And she said, I got something to say on my way to my death. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she pulls out the cord, the signet, you know, the clasp ring, the wallet. And she shows it to him. The signet, the cord, and the staff. Verse 26, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. He knew exactly what it was. He's saying, whatever she's done, I've done worse. The gig is up. I, Judah, am an absolute mess. More messy than her. I'm more sinful than her. She's more righteous than I, whatever way you want to say it. And now, right now, in this scene, these two people, in Jesus' genealogy, have the words embarrassing emblazoned over their head. Their life story is embarrassing. Their claim to fame in the narrative of Jesus is an embarrassing story. Embarrassment is something you can experience on varying degrees, can't you? Right, on the level of, on the one side, like you could like trip in the airport and fall down, slip on the ice, and that's like kind of minor. You could be on a Zoom call at work and be saying things you don't want everyone on the call to hear, and that might cause some like long-term issues at work. Or they could be other things that you've done or have happened to you, other things that you think about at night or think about in the morning that weigh on you heavily. Embarrassment from one level or another is just saying, I want to start over. I want to restart. I want a different narrative. I don't like this story because it's embarrassing. And man, if I could just get a new story and get rid of this old story, that would be great. A fresh start. Does anybody identify with wanting a fresh start? An embarrassing story, an embarrassing past, an embarrassing period. Want to wipe that free? Want to wipe that clear? I think the reason why this story is in Jesus' narrative of his birth is because Jesus is the only one who can know everything about you and still love you. Know everything about you and still love you. You don't get many people like that. And not only that, he can take your most embarrassing stories, your most horrible issues from your past or your present, and he can sanctify them, that is, make them holy and good for his sake. He can take even bad things and turn them into good things. He has that kind of power. And he's the one who gives a fresh start. Like that day when I met Jesus, I couldn't believe it. You're going to give me a fresh start? I get a reset button on my life? I think we're beginning to see why Jesus would have these in his genealogy. Stories like this. It's to show us that he comes for sinners and he comes from sinners. That's what makes the point. That's what ends up happening. These are Judah's kids. Verse 26. Judah identifies them. She's more righteous than I. Didn't give him to my son, and he didn't know her again. And then she has twins. And they come forth, and the line of the Messiah comes through Judah and Tamar. That's shocking, isn't it? That's one story. There was another one listed in that story, and it was the story of Ruth. Remember the story of Ruth? Well, you're in Genesis. You might as well stay there for just a minute. It said that Ruth was, she married Boaz, and that was David's grandmother. But it said that Ruth was a, from a certain country. Do you remember the country that's listed there in Matthew's gospel? Moab. If you don't know the origin of Moab, that's quite a story. This is actually a story that even tops this story. A really embarrassing, really, really, really embarrassing story. So if you didn't make the point to Judah and Tamar that Jesus comes from sinners and for sinners, and that there's nothing that you've ever done that can make Jesus blush because look at his family. You go back and say, where did the Moabites come from? Flip back in Genesis chapter 19. Before we go to look at a couple verses in Ruth, Genesis 19. This is right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where they were destroyed because of their immorality. God judges them. And there was a family that God took out of that destruction because God was gracious to them with Abraham and his family, and then Lot, who was his nephew, and his family. And Jesus tells us to remember Lot's wife because Lot's wife was one that turned and looked back. They were told not to look back, But they were to go and flee for the nation, the country, the town was going to be destroyed. And there Lot looked back, Lot's wife, and she became a pillar of salt, a monument of destruction. One who had the message of salvation in her ears, but had the love of the world in her heart. And she turned back to the city of destruction rather than running to the freedom that God would provide in salvation. And so her heart was still in Sodom while her feet were running for freedom. And she looked back and she was turned into this monument of destruction. So now it's Lot and his two daughters. They're on the run and Lot's freaked out. The town was destroyed. His wife is a pillar of salt. And so he's going to hide. And this is where we pick it up in verse 30. Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. And he lived in a cave with his two daughters. So it seems like he's hiding. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. So we don't have any prospects for a husband. We're not going to be having any children. We're done." And so this is their plan. Verse 32, "Come, let make our father drink wine. We will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So this is their plan. Get dad drunk. Conceive a child with dad. And that's how we're going to take care of ourselves. Again, cringe. Painful. Disgusting. That's what they did. He didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. So Lot didn't know. And then they did this on the first night. They do it again. Verse 34, they say, "Let's do it again." The next night, conceive. And then verse 36, both of the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. What a horrible sentence. The firstborn bore a son and is called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. That's where Moab came from. Moab came from Lot's cave. Incestuous, drunken Lot and his daughters. I don't know what you've done. I don't know your past. But if God can take this story and make Christmas songs out of it, then I'm pretty sure He can fix your life. If He can take something this bad that even the unbelievers would look at it and say, "That is horrible," and He can provide hope through it, He can fix our lives. So flip ahead to Ruth. Ruth's a little book right after the book of Judges. Judges was not a good time in the history of Israel. And you look right to the beginning of the book of Ruth. And there's basically a famine in the land, and Bethlehem is where they're from, the house of bread. There's no bread in the house. And they have to leave. And they leave to go where they can get taken care of. And you have this woman, Naomi. She has two sons. Very, not too dissimilar from the other story. Verse 4, they took Moabite wives. The one of one was Orpah, and the name of the other one was Ruth. And so here's what's going on. The sons of Naomi have married Moabite women. You say, well, maybe there's a lot of water under the bridge since Genesis 19. Maybe it's okay now to marry Moabite women. No, it's not okay to marry Moabite women. In fact, Moabites were not even allowed to worship the God of Israel and come near the temple. They were known for child sacrifice. Bad stuff. Stay away from the Moabites. They go and marry the Moabites, bringing them back to come to Israel after the famine. And so here is Ruth coming with this, let's just say it no other way, the baggage of being a Moabitess and bringing that back into Israel. And what ends up happening is Ruth, the Moabitess, has faith in God and is believing. And she's doing and trusting, doing what she should be and trusting what God says. And they had this I'm going to kind of summarize some things for us here and look at a couple of verses. But they had this rule then that, you know, not completely dissimilar to the whole Levirate understanding in, with Judah and Tamar, but they had this redemptive reality that somebody who was in the family could redeem a wife that's been lost and take her to be his wife. And so you start out with the closest relationship to the individual. So Ruth is married to her husband, Mahlon, right? And so he dies, and now we have to look and say, okay, who's the closest one to Mahlon? And you start moving outward and going and try and find someone who is eligible. So when Ruth comes back, there's this guy who's a little bit older, and his name's Boaz. And Boaz is a faithful Jewish man who works in the fields and has a crew of people and who loves God. And Ruth comes over and basically is making herself visible to him as she's coming and asking for food and asking for care, and he's coming around and Boaz is treating her well. And eventually, in God's providence, Boaz is attracted to her and he wants to marry her. He wants to take her in as his wife. But there's a little sort of glitch in the plan, so to speak, in the sense that there was somebody actually before him that could be a redeemer. And so there's land involved, and there's marrying Ruth involved. And you come to the end of the book of Ruth in chapter 4. And they're basically having a meeting here. And they're saying, okay, what are we going to do about Ruth? And you jump down to, oh, verse 3. And he's telling the story. He says that, then he said to the Redeemer, that is the one who is eligible, Naomi, chapter 4, verse 3, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. Yeah, I want the land. Give me the land. Great. Deal. Verse 5, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in the inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself. I cannot redeem it. Now, this is the custom, verse 7, in the former times, concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of testing in Israel. This is how they took an oath. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. He said, it's yours, she's yours, the land's yours. And Boaz, verse 9, says to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and all to Mahlon, and also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers. And they witnessed it. They say in verse 11, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house, that is Ruth, the Moabite, is like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily at Ephrath and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Sound familiar? Because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took her to be his wife, went into her. The Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. And they praised God for this. You see in verse 17, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. That would be the king. What's the point? What's going on here between this other redeemer and Boaz? Well, there's this interesting play on words in chapter 2 and chapter 3 with Boaz. As Naomi is Ruth is going out to talk with him, he says that he's going to spread out his wings. It's this idea of like God protecting her. Boaz is saying, like, basically, I will care for you. And Ruth goes and talks to him and saying, basically, spread out your wings over me. Take care of me. And so Boaz goes to the town to redeem her. And his heart is to take this outcast and make her his. But the other guy is saying, I'm not going to identify with her. She's got baggage. I don't want it. I don't want to sacrifice. I don't want to take her. I'm good. I'm all set. I don't need Ruth the Moabitess. So what are we to understand from this? We're to understand that Boaz has a heart like God has, that he is drawn to, not repelled by, people with embarrassing backgrounds and stories. And the other guy is the one is more in it for himself, doesn't want anything to do with that. And so we look and we see Boaz's heart for Ruth, the outcast. But more than that, we see God's heart for the outcast. Because it's through Ruth, the Moabitess, that David is born. And David is the king of Israel, the promised king. And he comes in, and he is the forerunner to the great king, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. And so we make our way all the way back to this genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew, as we bring it back together. We see this similarity between Ruth and Tamar. Right away in the first five verses, we're introduced to all kinds of surprising scandal if we double-click on the names. Ruth and Tamar are foreigners. They have shameful stigmas associated with their names. But they're not the only ones. You have Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute who helped the spies in Israel. You have Bathsheba, as we go down to verse 6, thank you. Right, yeah, by the way, so you have Bathsheba, and you have the wife of Uriah named as the wife of Uriah, but Uriah is the one that David had knocked off so that he could take her. So there's this adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And then don't forget Mary in chapter 1, verse 26 to 38, who out of wedlock, though miraculously, conceived Jesus Christ in her womb. And so you have this whole thing that Jesus is carrying with him, the stigma of his mother and the association with how she did not have, how she was pregnant before she was married. You have all of this scandalous stories in the midst of the family photo of Jesus with embarrassing pasts. We have Gentile women and sexual stigma associated with all of these. And I ask the question, why? Why? Why does Matthew begin the gospel laying these names of these people? He could have picked any of the people in the Old Testament. Why does he pick these people to layer it in? I think he's making a point. And here's the point. Jesus comes not only for sinful people, but he comes from sinful people. See, if this is your family, let's just be honest. If this is your family history, and we just meet, and you say, let me tell you about my family. Are you starting with the crazy uncle? Or the crazy aunt? Or your brother that's got issues? You're not starting with those stories, are you? We don't do that. If this was our family photo, we'd probably airbrush some stories out. Or maybe some people. We'd be embarrassed by them. Or maybe there are stories, and we don't want to talk about them. We got to understand with Jesus, this is not the way he works. He's not airbrushing people out of his family photo. He's not standing away from the sinners. He's wedged in Jesus' family photo. He's shoulder to shoulder with misfits. People like you and me, sinners. People like Ruth the Moabitess and Tamar and Judah and Abraham and David. All kinds of sinners. The people he's identifying with in the Gospels, the sinful woman, Saul of Tarsus, who opposed him. Countless other people who oppose God and are far from God. These are the people that Jesus is drawn from. Our sin does not repel him from us, but it's the basis of what draws him to us. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We need a Savior. That's the reality of our sin. So our sin isn't sugar-coated. The reality is that we all sin and we fall short of God's glory and we deserve judgment. But thanks be to God that there is a Savior who is not repulsed by us in our sin, but is compelled by us in our sin to come and rescue us. The reality of the incarnation is that the Son of God put on flesh and bone to identify with us in the mess. It's like him jumping in and crawling into the septic tank of your life and saying, I am with you in the, fill in the blank, your life. I'm in it with you. And I'm going to get you out of this if you come to me. This is the point of the gospel, is that Jesus comes in and there's nothing that we've done or we've been that can repulse him. Because the way he died was in the most embarrassing and shameful way that anybody in his time could have died. He was affixed to a Roman cross, naked, having been beaten and disfigured, as a trophy of their victory over him and triumph over him, as a monument for what not to do, oppose the Roman government. In an apparent weakness, as he hangs on the cross, he's actually the king who's defeating sin, Satan, and death and earning salvation. So by his shame on the cross, he is able to give us honor and blessing through faith in him. So it's not like God just wipes it away and says, oh, forget about your mess. He's like, no, I don't just wash away the mess like some accounting trick. Just forget it. It never happened. It's good. Go enjoy life. No, no, no. He is so serious about sin that he actually does something about it. And he removes the shame by being made sin on our behalf. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he who knew no sin, that's God, or he, that is God, who knew no sin, that is Jesus, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He treated him as the sinner, though he wasn't, so that he could treat us as a righteous one, a law keeper, though we weren't. So on the cross, you have this great exchange where Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one, is considered guilty, though he's innocent, so that a sinner like you and like me could be counted innocent, though we're guilty. He's the law fulfiller. He's treated as the law breaker. I'm the law breaker. I'm treated as the law fulfiller. We're trading spots. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we, the sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our shame. He bore it. And so when you look at this story, the introduction to Matthew's gospel, what he wants us to understand is just like the angel told Joseph, you shall name his name what? Jesus. Why? For he will what? Finish the sentence. For he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came, to save sinners like us. As the hymn says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood. So I just ask you, friends, tonight, what shame might you be carrying? What is it that you think, you know, if you only knew this about me, you would know that God doesn't want to accept me? What is it that's preventing you, if you're not a Christian here tonight, from trusting in Jesus Christ? I mean, he has made it so clear. Listen, man, there is nothing he hasn't seen. He has seen it all, literally seen it all. He's omniscient. And he's layered this gospel story with so much mess as to try to convince you and me that he's not ashamed of people with embarrassing stories. There's nothing that can prevent you from being forgiven by God if you believe in Jesus. And there's no fine print there. No fine print. Believe in Christ. No matter how shameful, embarrassing, or painful your experiences feel to you or appear to others, nothing can extinguish Christ's love for his people. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ came with Moabite blood in his veins, Canaanite blood in his veins, to rescue sinners like us. What more can he say to prove that he's the Savior for sinners? And to Christian brothers, as you think about why God loves you and why he cares about you, we must remember it's nothing that we have ever done to flip the switch of his love for us, but it's wholly his grace and his mercy and his free initiating love that we experience what we do. He's not impressed that you're more godly than your neighbor. He marvels at his grace and his love, and he wants you to marvel at that grace and his love. Because every day we move one more day, a few more hours away from our conversion, and we become more impressed with ourselves and less impressed with the grace of Christ. I want to remind you tonight that Jesus Christ came for sinners. And if you're not a sinner, he will have none of you. But if you're a sinner, he will have you. Jesus himself said, I came for the unrighteous, not for the righteous, but for sinners. It also helps us to remember the types of people that we should be setting our attentions on outside, that nobody outside of this church is disqualified for grace. It's their sin that qualifies them for grace. So we should be people that are wanting to pursue people with the gospel. And there's no amount of sin that should stink so bad that would cause us to say, I don't want to tell you about Jesus. Because he pursues the lost. So we look at this genealogy, these names, and you read it, where we started. Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Oh, mercy in there, isn't there? And Salmon, the father of Boaz and Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. This is the line of Jesus. So you think of that family photo of Jesus, and you see the faces, which maybe you can see some resemblance to your own in as you look at that family photo. And you see all these faces in the photo of stories that did not repel Christ's heart. And look at Christ again, standing in that photo, shoulder to shoulder with them. And rising above the commotion of your painful memories from your past, dear Christian believer, Jesus' voice speaks to you and says, I'm not ashamed of you. You're part of my family. I love you. Now that'll get you up in the morning. That'll make you sing. That'll make you pray. That'll make you deny yourself. Because there's one out there that knows you. And still loves you. And sticks with you. And even more has power to change everything about us. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, Jesus Christ is a better Savior than we think him to be. It's our prayer tonight that you would make us more impressed with Christ. Help us to see the breadth and depth and the height and the width of his love for us. Beyond even polite sensibilities of understanding, he loves the sinner. So thank you Refresh us with the depth of that grace, how far he stooped to come and get us, and how he still loves us and bears with us day after day after day. Father, I pray you would, by your Spirit, refresh us each day with the reality that the gospel's true, that we never get over the truth of it, that we keep asking, is this true? And then rejoicing in the fact that it is, that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins. And I pray for those that might be here tonight that are wrestling with the gospel, not sure where they fit and if maybe this fits them. Father, would you show them Christ? Show him through the words of Scripture to them that he came not only from sinners, but for sinners. That he came to wash and to cleanse and to heal and to restore and to give a fresh start. I pray you would make Christ appealing to those who don't yet know him. They might believe and have the joy of forgiveness and hope in him. They might go to bed rejoicing tonight that they found the Savior and wake up tomorrow marveling that it was true. May that be true of all of us. May we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is worthy. We pray in his name. Amen.